The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5 and to the story of Naaman. Why I would come all this way to address this story with you, I don't fully understand myself. But this is what has been on my heart and mind in prospect for this morning. 2 Kings chapter 5, and I'm not going to read the entire record. I'll leave some for you for homework, but we'll begin at verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." The fact that the king of Israel has got nothing to do with it doesn't stop him from doing this. Politicians and kings tend to operate only at one level. And so Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." Now, once again, you see that political relationships throughout the world, throughout history, remain about the same. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean, like that of a young boy. Thanks be to God for his word. Father, with our Bibles open before us, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Well, as I say, this is the passage of Scripture that has been on my heart and mind. And so out of a sense of obedience to that, I proceed. I love stories. I think probably most of us do now that I'm a grandfather. Although my little one is only 9 months old, I'm already rummaging around in my old books, anxiously looking for the opportunity to begin with her on my lap saying, "Once upon a time there was," and especially where it ends, "and they all lived happily ever after." My whole life has been framed by those stories, not least of all those who taught me the Bible, like Timothy, my grandmother, and my mother too. And therefore I am the beneficiary of God's grace in this way, and stand before you aware of that. This is one of the great stories of the Old Testament. If we were to put them in order, some of us would have others higher up than this. But this is certainly one of my favorites. And it is a classic illustration of the story of the entire Bible. Because the story of the entire Bible, in one word, is the story of salvation. It's the story of what God has chosen to do for those who are unable to do for themselves what is necessary to deal with their predicament. It is the story of a significant man and of an insignificant girl and of rather insignificant servants. If we were thinking in symphonic terms, the main and recurring melody line on the top of the music, if you like, would be all that is flowing out from the record of Naaman and his interaction with these various characters. But underneath in the sub-theme, there is this amazing story of God's sovereign purpose. Sovereign over the affairs of the nation of Aram, giving victory to them even though they're pagan. And sovereign over the affairs of this young girl's family, who doubtless were thoroughly disheartened and disappointed when, as a result of the invading forces of Aram, their daughter was carried away into servitude. And how they must have, at the end of each day, prayed to God, O God, grant that our daughter, whom we have taught the ways of the living God, might be used of you, the living God, even though she is far from us, and we have no notion of where she is. They had shared as a Jewish family in the Shema on a daily basis, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and these things are to be upon your hearts, and you shall teach them to your children when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. This is the great task of parenting. And the great longing of the parent and of the grandparent is that when everything hits the fan, when it all goes wrong, apparently, that these truths that have been grounded, in which our children and grandchildren have been grounded, may actually become the stabilizing forces of their lives. And they may declare the greatness of the Lord in the land of the living. Well, that is part of the sub-theme that runs through all of this. There will be, I hope, as a result of our dipping into this, many trains of thought which are your own, avenues of investigation which will become your own, and that I will be, like any good school teacher should be, not doing all the work for us, but at least getting you started so that you might go away and follow things up on your own. That there might be increasingly about this congregation a spirit of the church in Berea who examine these things every day to see if they were actually so. They went back and they said, I'm not sure that that was exactly what I heard. And so they studied their Bibles. To help us trace a line through this, we're going to have three headings, or I have three headings in my notes, if they're helpful to you. First of all, to give brief consideration to the context, then the condition that Naaman faces, and then the cure that Naaman discovers. So context, first of all. All of us have a context, don't we? All of us have a background somewhere, an immediate background and a past history, and Naaman is no different. And from what we read and what we know of the area in which he lived, it's fair to say that Naaman lived in a very desirable place. We really don't need to spend very much more than that. I don't need to articulate for you what a desirable place would look like. It would probably be quite sunny. It would probably be nice, beautiful trees. It would probably, when you're in Cleveland and you're describing a desirable place, you have to spend much longer because people in Cleveland are like, there is a desirable place somewhere. But for me, this is bringing coals to Newcastle. There's no reason for me to describe for you a desirable place. But it was a wonderful place and it had beautiful attractions. Damascus was a city of wealth. It was a city of leisure. These two rivers that found their source in the mountains of Lebanon flowed down into fertile plains, which were marked in many ways by signs of beauty and the opportunities for tranquility. And it was here in this place that this mighty man lived. So contextually, he lived in a desirable place. And secondly, he enjoyed an enviable position. It is one thing to live in a lovely place, but not everybody has a peculiar position in a lovely place. And I often think, for example, just meeting some people from Washington, D.C., that Washington, D.C. must be a wonderful place in which to live if you're connected, if you know the people, if you know the stories. Because relationships are about power there, it seems to me. But I don't think I'd like to live in D.C. if I didn't know the story behind the story. I'm not sure I want to live in a really desirable place if I don't have some kind of position. But position he had. You notice from the way in which we are introduced to him, he was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was in a powerful position. He had prominence on account of that. You will notice he was a great man in the sight of his master being the king. So he's highly thought of in the high echelons of society. He's highly regarded because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Whether he recognized the hand of God in this or not, we're not told. But nevertheless, the chronicler lets us know that the reason that he'd been as successful as he was because of God, which actually is always true. The highly successful people in our world are successful ultimately because of God, because of his common grace. I mean, all the CEOs that I've met, the honest ones will tell you, I'm not that good. I don't know how I got here. I can tell you how you got here. For whatever reason, God, by his common grace, has put you in a position of prominence. It'd be a good day for you to bow down and acknowledge that you're not as good as you think you are and turn to the living God whose breath he controls. But that's by the way. He was highly regarded and he was a valiant soldier. And not only that, his position had brought him possessions. Position usually does bring possessions. I actually saw a thing the other day in Virginia. What was it? No, it wasn't. It was for Miami of Ohio. I was driving to the airport and I saw, I just caught it in the corner of my eye, a large board. And it said, I learn. But the L was faded and the E-A-R-N was magnified. So then in actual fact, it said, I earn. It was a very skillful piece of work, I think. Miami of Ohio is a pretty good business school. And what they're saying is, you come and study with us and you will earn. You get the right position, the possessions will follow. It's part of the dream. And he was living the dream because when he finally goes on this little sortie, you realize that he needs quite an entourage to go with him to take all the stuff that he's able to bring. I don't think that he went in and exhausted his store of supplies with the 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold. It's possible, we're not told, but I would imagine he just went into his closet and he said to some of his servants, let's get a few of these sets of clothing. He's the kind of individual who goes into the polo store down here on the main street and he buys 4 of everything. One of them he wears, the other 3 he keeps. His nephews and his grandsons come in and say, Grandpa, can I have one of these shirts? After all, you've never even opened them. He goes in and says, not only did I not open them, I never even knew that I had them. Yes, that's perfectly fine. Here, take a few sets of these. That's what you have here. That's the kind of luxury. So in many ways, when we look at this character, I say, my, I'd love to be Naaman. It's a bit like Paul Simon in the 60s. Remember when he did the song on the poem, Richard Cory? They say that Richard Cory owns 1/2 of this whole town. And with political connections, he spreads his wealth around. Born into society, a banker's only child. He had everything a man could want, power, grace, and style. But I work in his factory, and I curse the life I am living, and I curse my poverty, and I wish that I could be Richard Cory. Of course, you know the story of Richard Cory, that he goes home and commits suicide. And the irony of it is that this person in such a beautiful place, enjoying such amazing prominence, able to make use of his possessions with generosity and skill, is actually completely overshadowed as a result of one factor. And it's there at the end of verse 1. He had leprosy. And the fact of the leprosy was such that it predominated over everything else. So, his context is clear and his condition is equally clear. No amount of his possessions or his position or his prominence could offer him any way of tackling his problem. It was spoiling his life. Now, what you have in the Bible, when I said earlier that the story of the Bible is the story of salvation, what you have are all these lines that are running through the Bible, and they're all eventually coming together in one place, actually in one person. They're all coming together in one person and at one place. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that place is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read our Bibles, it's important that we always keep our eyes on Jesus. Don't read your Bible like you're playing Where's Waldo? You remember that Waldo thing where you go and you look for Waldo? The more I move around the country, the more I find people, they sit and listen to the sermons and they're playing Where's Waldo? And they are Waldo. So they're constantly asking, where am I in this? That's because we're so self-preoccupied. But the real question when we read our Bibles is, where is Jesus in this? Since everything finds its fulcrum in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read a situation like this of a man whose life was so wonderful in so many respects, and yet it was utterly spoiled just by this one thing, we're never surprised when we realize that leprosy is one of the metaphors that is employed in the Old Testament as a picture of a predicament of men and women who are suffering from a terminal illness, which the Bible calls sin. So you can take anybody's life and you say, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, she lived here, she did this, she did this, and she did this. But she was a sinner. She had a terminal condition. Now that is what is described for us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible is making clear to us what is portrayed here in this simile, if you like, that we find ourselves as on the receiving end of this same problem. The Bible tells us that God made the world perfect, put Adam and Eve in it wonderfully. In the Garden of Eden, there's no disappointment, there's no unhappiness, nothing's wrong at all. It was, to quote the 60s, groovy. It was groovy. But it finally got grooved out as a result of sin, rebellion. It lost its wholeness, it lost its completeness, it lost its perfection. So when each of us then has to describe our context, when we say this is where I live, this is who I am, this is what I have achieved and so on, we recognize too what the Bible says, that none of us is free from this prevailing sickness. And in the same way that leprosy cast a dark shadow over all of this man's life, so in the same way, sin detracts from our happiness. Sin leaves us living with regret, with fear, with emptiness. And sometimes we actually feel positively unhappy. Positively unhappy. Despite all of the beauty of things. In many ways, to live in a beautiful place highlights unhappiness. The disparity is so obvious. Why is it that given the fact that people would move here in an instant if it could only manage to get themselves a job and understand the price of the economy, why is it that I can live here and yet I am as I am? Why is it that I have been as successful as I've been? Why is it that my academic desires have been met? Why is it that I long for something more? Why is it that there is within me a longing for something, as C.S. Lewis says, a fragrance that I have never smelt, a melody that I have never heard, a place that I have never visited? You remember he says, if that is the reality for an individual, the problem doesn't necessarily lie in the peculiarities of the present circumstance, but the problem lies in the fact that they were made for somewhere else. They were made for a different place. They were fitted out for another aspect of the journey. And you can go out here and do this as a test case. Just wander up and down the beach and ask people how things are going for them. And if they're honest, they will recognize that while they may not articulate it in this way, they say there's something sadly wrong. We can't explain Arizona. What a pathetic setup that was. To watch the tragic events riveting a nation and having people stand up and pray to Father Sky and Mother Earth in this nation. And for rarely a voice to be raised against it. Do you not think that God, the creator of the universe, is grieved by such a thing? And if you ask people, and how did that go? How good was the answer that came? They'll be honest and tell you there was no answer. You see, sin is not an intellectual problem. Sin is a moral problem. We're caught with the weapons of rebellion on our hands. There's a war, a leprosy of the soul. And when you tell people this, if you expound the Bible in this way, people are offended. They're offended. And I think they should be. Because after all, what about all these nice people that come to Parkside every Sunday? All nicely dressed and drive their car, get their car washed, it's Sunday and everything, and come in and they do everything perfectly. They feel that if there is a God, then he probably grades on the curve. And a good God will reward nice people if they just do their best. Bottom line. Good God, nice people, do your best, no problem. Well, this is what it says. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men. So in actual fact, we have a fundamental problem. This problem is as endemic and soul-destroying as the problem was for Naaman in dealing with leprosy. He needed a cure from somewhere, and so does every one of us. So we'll deal with his cure. And that brings us closer to the end, which should be an encouragement to everybody under the age of 12 and all those who are suffering otherwise. As soon as the king of Israel had received the letter from the king of Aram, he actually was in need of some of the clothing that Naaman had brought, because he started tearing his clothes up. How providential that Naaman must have known that. He said, don't worry, I've got 10 sets here in the car for you. But he tore his robes because he realized he couldn't do anything about it. Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? How unlike 21st century America, the answer to the question, am I God, in some cases is answered, yes, of course I'm God. God is all. I am part of all. Therefore, I am part of God. Therefore, I am God. Pantheism is alive and well in Hawaii, if I read the signs. But not here. I'm not God. I can't give life. I don't kill. So why would he come to me to be cured of his leprosy? He's probably just trying to pick a quarrel with me. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's the picture of the inability of man throughout all of history. Ever since the dawn of history, man is aware of his troubles. Ever since the dawn of history, he's been trying to deal with his troubles. Here we have Naaman trying to fix it. And when we see Naaman trying to fix his problem, we see humanity trying to fix problems. Legislations, congresses, councils, seminars, rationale, scientific rationalism, superficial mysticism. The problem is poverty. No, the problem is affluence. The problem is too much work. No, the problem is too much leisure. At the turn of the century, between the 19th century into the 20th century in Great Britain, the word on the street was, all we've got to do to fix Britain is make sure that we improve the social services, that we improve education, and that we improve housing. They need better houses, they need better education, and they need better health care. So we got them marginally better houses, the best national health system in the world, although I know we like to slam it here in America, but that's a discussion for coffee after lunch, and arguably one of the best educational systems in the world. So we did all that. Now we're at the come out of the balance of that century into the 21st century. And the politicians are still standing there going, we've got more murder, more mayhem, more futility, everything. What are we going to do? Let's go over and ask America, see what they do. Well, they don't know what to do. Well, let's go to Soviet Union and see what they do. Well, we don't want to go there. The nations of the earth, says the prophet in Isaiah 40, are like the fine dust in the balance. Man as man is entirely dependent upon God. And so this king is honest enough to acknowledge that he doesn't have the cure. In Naaman's case, it wasn't that there was no solution to his problem. It was that he was ignorant of where the solution was to be found. He, like most people of position, prominence, and possessions, he was looking for something grand. He was looking for something that would fit his status. He was looking for something that would fuel his ego and leave him with a bolstered self-esteem. If you wonder why it is that Joel Osteen preaches to 35,000 people at a shot, here is the answer. Because that story appeals to people. Tells them who they are, why they're so significant, why they're actually inherently great. And by his own testimony, he wants everyone to know that, oh, I don't touch the issues of sin. No. I've heard him interviewed again and again. Well, I understand. Because as soon as you do, if people say, I don't like the sound of that. Tell me lies. Tell me lies. Tell me sweet little lies. Tell me I'm great. Peggy Noonan recently in an article in the Wall Street Journal commenting on the contemporary generation said, we have now, as a result of the self-esteem movement, created something never seen in the history of America before. An entire generation has grown up with no adequate sense of personal inadequacy. With no sense of personal inadequacy. You see, the work of the gospel is the work of the dentist when he takes that zinger-dinger thing. When you go in on a perfectly nice afternoon telling your wife, I'll only be in for 15 minutes, there's nothing at all wrong with me, look at me. And then he or she does that and you go, whoa, what is that? And the answer is, that's a problem. Every 6 months, I have my blood drawn. Some of you do too. Everything appears to be perfectly fine. One vial of blood. One hematological report. And we find out what we're really dealing with. The superficiality of it all cannot address the fundamental problem. And I want to suggest to you that we are no more ready for a cure in this kind of way than Naaman was. And I want you to notice two things and then I'll stop. The cure came, first of all, from an unexpected source. From an unexpected source. A young girl from Israel. A young girl from Israel. Who's she? Do you know her name? No. How significant is she in the scheme of things? Well, she comes in the morning, she hangs her jacket up and she gets the brooms out and she sweeps. Are you going to listen to someone like that? You see, the great are always looking for great things, great answers to great problems. And so they'll inevitably go where they go. They go to the palace. They go to the courtroom. They go to the Congress. But the answer's in the broom closet. Isn't it? Isn't that what it's saying? Where did the cure come from? Where did the cure come out of? Who's the one who came up with the answer? A sermon girl. It's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? The lowest and humblest place in the entire establishment. And it is from this source that the good news comes. This, incidentally, is the glory of the good news. This is actually the glory of the good news. And when you trace it all the way through, this unexpected source becomes obvious. The whole world scans the horizon looking for a Messiah. The one place they never thought of looking was Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, though you be least among the cities of Judah. Out of you will come forth one who is the ruler of my people Israel, out of Bethlehem. Even when the kings came, following the star from the east, where did they come? They don't come. They said, well, we're looking for the Messiah. Probably I think we should look maybe around the back of a garage, or maybe he might be down somewhere in a Red Roof Inn or something like that. No. We'll go directly to the palace. We'll go directly to the king, because we're looking for the Messiah. We've seen a star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And presumably he's here. And remember what it says, and Herod was troubled, and the whole of Jerusalem was troubled with him. And he made it, he said, if you find him, come back so I can worship him. How interested he was in worshiping another king was obvious in the slaughter of the innocents. You see, those of us who are in positions of thrones, those of us who live in thrones, we're not looking for messiahs. We're not looking for somebody to worship. We're not looking ever to take off our crown and bow down at a stable bear. No, you see, the gospel always comes from an unexpected source. He comes as a prophet out of Galilee. The question on the street was, can any good thing come out of Galilee? I face it all the time. They ask the same thing now about Cleveland. That's what they always say. You're from where? Cleveland. Is there anything good in Cleveland at all? You haven't had a sports team win in 30 years. The downtown fell apart. If it weren't for the Cleveland Clinic, you guys would be rubble. You would be absolutely finished. And in many ways, they're right. That's one of the reasons I like to stay. The perverse Scottish part of me says, yeah, the gospel's in Cleveland. And when he finally comes into Jerusalem as prophet, priest, and king, how does he come? Dun, 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 dun. Hail to the chief. That's how he comes, isn't it? Bum, ba-dum, bum, ba-dum, da-dum, dum, dum. Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. We're in charge of the world. We rule the seas. We own the world from this tiny island floating in the North Sea. He comes on a donkey. On a donkey. Even his disciples are like, man, is this it? See, the conquering hero comes on a donkey. The reason for why some people are unwilling to trust in Christ is because you're just a flat-out snob. You're just a snob. And you are happy with a religion that people can say, oh, that's very nice. That's one of the reasons that Unitarianism flourishes in the university context. That's the reason that Mary Baker Eddy's stuff is still around the high streets. Because it appeals to people's egos. You see, I'm a very intelligent person. I don't have to believe that stupid stuff that's coming out of the broom closet. I've got it all worked out. I don't accept the sin thing. I don't accept the Savior thing. I don't accept the Bethlehem thing, the Galilee thing, the Jerusalem thing, the cross thing. I don't have to worry about any of that at all. No, I'm in touch with a good God who rewards me as a nice person for doing my best. Well, is that what you're going to say on the day you stand before him? Now what happens? Not only is it an unexpected source, but it's an unexpected solution. An unexpected solution. Wow, you're a big guy. You don't like people sending their servants out to talk to you. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. I've got D.C. going now, so we might as well stay with it. But I mean, when you're in D.C., it's an amazing thing when you just get that bus, when you hear the wow, 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 and you step back and you look and here he comes. The flags are there, the whole thing. Actually, it used to be you could say here he comes, but now it could be here anybody comes. Since I guess a lot of people now, I'm getting a little political, I'll leave that alone. But anyway, you're used to the thing. This comes flying through the middle of the town, and he's off to make a statement or make his presence felt. So he goes, and Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself. What? I wouldn't like to have been the messenger that had that job. Hello, Mr. Naaman. a mighty commander, nice place, nice background, valiant soldier, etc. Thank you for coming to see Elisha today, the prophet of God. He's actually having a sandwich at the moment. But he asked me, he's very glad that you've come, and he asked me just to come out and say, go wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times. His response is classic, isn't it? He went away angry. And then he speaks as if he knows everything, and he actually knows nothing. Now, out of his mouth, he makes the classic responses. He is suffering from a condition for which there is no cure. The man of God tells him how it may be dealt with. And he says, this is ridiculous. Don't we have rivers? Don't we have stuff? Why am I coming to this fellow? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? I talk to people all the time and I tell them, now here it is. Terminal condition, sin, answer to the thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they always come back and say the same thing. Well, couldn't I just live a decent life? Couldn't I just try a little harder? Couldn't I just imitate? I mean, I've got ways to handle this. Are these all just different possible roads? Naaman was angry. Nothing had happened the way he expected. And yet, he's going to stick with his strategy and remain a leper. And so may you and I. Because as insulted as Naaman was by the solution that was offered, it was humiliating, it was ridiculous. So men and women today regard the good news. It's ridiculous. I'm so glad it actually says it in the Bible, because Paul says the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. So I'm not surprised when my friends say, what? Are you kidding me? You're saying that the death of a Galilean carpenter 2,000 years ago is not only the pivotal event of human history, but it is actually the solution to the sins of men and women. Yes. And it is the only one. Yes. Oh, I know you're finally taking leave of your senses. Now, I'm glad the Bible says that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness to him. So it's not unsettling to me. It's disappointing to me, but it doesn't unsettle me. Because I know that the friend to whom I speak is unaware of his or her blindness. They cannot even see their blindness until God reveals their blindness to them. It's not that they're in a position acknowledging that they're blind and needy. And then you're there with a solution. They're not even prepared to acknowledge the condition. That's why it's the work of the Spirit of God to show them their need and then to show them their solution. Let me finish in this way. Let's be clear that the good news, the message of the gospel, is not a call to imitate Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a call to try and put his teaching into practice so that we might be rewarded by the gift of having our sins removed. That's religion. Religion says, do this and you'll get accepted. The gospel says, you're accepted, do this. The gospel is that another has come and lived the perfect life that I should live but don't. And he has died the death that I deserve to die in my place. The gospel is not me telling you the benefits of it. The gospel is not me warning you of the dangers of rejecting it. The good news is that God has done for us in Christ what we are unable to do for ourselves. And in this message of good news, there is transformation. That on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was bearing our sins in his own body. That in the cross, my sins were being punished in him. That in the cross, God was laying all of my rebellion on his own son in order that he might grant all of his blessing to I who am unworthy of it. Naaman says, well, I'm not going to do that. And his servant said to him, hey, but why not? He didn't ask you to climb Kilimanjaro. He didn't ask you to do anything except go and dip yourself in the Jordan. He said, you know what? You're right. Have you ever come to dip yourself, as it were, in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to Him and said, just as I am, without one plea, but that Your blood was shed for me, and that You bid me come to Thee? O Lamb of God, I come. He could have rejected it outright and remained in his leprosy. And our friends and neighbors may reject it outright and remain in their sin. I'm going to quote two of my favorite sources and then I'm done. First of all, Shakespeare, and then C.S. Lewis. Do you remember the scene in Macbeth where Lady Macbeth is so overcome with guilt at what she's done that she's up at the sink every 5 minutes washing and scrubbing her hands? If you don't know much Shakespeare, you probably know even this. You know the line, out, out, damn spot. Okay? Her husband, Macbeth, is so bothered by his wife's predicament that he sends for the doctor. And when he sends for the doctor and gets him in and shows what's going on with his wife, he says to the doctor, and I can almost quote this, canst thou not minister to a mind diseased? Pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow. Raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet oblivious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff that weighs upon the heart. And the physician says, therein the patient must minister to himself. And I suggest to you and your sensible people that that question by Macbeth in relationship to his wife is actually the honest question to be asked in contemporary America today, given all of the evidences of the unraveling of a society, of the disruption of individual lives, of the overwhelming agonies that war against the soul, of teenage lives in absolute chaos, told that they were born without reason, that they prolong themselves by chance, and they die and go to oblivion. And we turn around and we say to the psychiatrist and the psychologist, can you not do something about this? Do you not have some sweet, oblivious antidote? Can you medicate them? And the physician says they're going to have to do it themselves. And that's exactly what they're doing. Medicating themselves. Because there is no answer. Because the fundamental problem is the problem of the human heart. And the answer is found in one and in one only. Namely in Jesus. And the contemporary church is so pressured by the syncretism of the last 25 or 30 years that we are now under such pressure to actually say, yes, I do believe that Jesus is the only way. The only way. There's a new book by, this is another quote, but I'll stop. There's a new book out just now called All Things Shining that you folks ought to read here in Hawaii. Done by Dreyfus and Kelly. One is a professor at Stanford. One is a professor at Harvard. And the two of them have got together to write a philosophy book that dimwits like myself could possibly understand. And here's their thesis. You can find the answer to your search for meaning by a rereading of the Western classics. This is a noble thought, isn't it? So what it is oh, I'm thoroughly depressed. I don't know what to do with myself. Don't worry. Read Moby Dick. It'll sort you out. Oh, I'm a horrible mess. I don't understand. I think therefore I am. I don't know what I am. Read Immanuel Kant. He has all the answers. No, Descartes. Remember him from school. Read a little Descartes. You'll get it all fixed. It's an amazing piece of work. I've almost finished it just now. And it is entirely dismissive of everything that I've just said to you. Everything I've just said to you. So I'm stuck. And so are you if you're a Christian. And C.S. Lewis was happy to be stuck. And C.S. Lewis in The Silver Chair, which is, I like books that begin for age 8 and up. I read that on the back, I go, I can read this one. Age 8 and up. And then after I get into it, I go, I'm not so sure. I have to go to my nieces and nephews who are very clever. And say, what was that thing in the Chronicles of Narnia? I'm not sure I understood it at all. But here's my final quote. Jill is very thirsty. She wants a drink of water out of the stream. Aslan, the lion, is in position, scaring her because she can't get to the stream without dealing with Aslan. And Aslan says to her, if you're thirsty, you may drink. Again, he says, if you're thirsty, come and drink. Are you not thirsty, said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do, said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. See, I'm practicing for reading to my granddaughter already. See that? Said with a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now, without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. Oh, I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. There is no other stream, said the lion. The exclusive claims of Jesus of Nazareth are not about arrogance or about humility. They're about his identity. And I urge you, in the face of the multiple streams that are emblazoned across this state, stand up. Live graciously. Speak winsomely. Seize every opportunity. Because your friends who live in this desirable place, who have all these possessions and the prominence that attaches to them, have no answer to the fundamental questions of their lives. And you may have the privilege of letting them know about Jesus. Well, Father, thank you. And I pray that out of a multitude of words, we might hear your voice. For we're not really interested in the rambling thoughts of someone from Cleveland. But we do long to hear from you, from your word, the Bible. And so come and meet with us, we pray, for your son's sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life. And you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.